fourth and glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin has lost, or sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Those are some marvelous lyrics there. Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to be this morning. We're continuing to talk about the hope of Easter. Last week we talked about the hope of the cross. This morning we're going to talk about the hope of the resurrection. And next Sunday we're going to talk about the hope of an encounter with Jesus. But in the first 12 verses of chapter 24, we find our text this morning. We're going to read it together in just a few moments. But I am reminded this morning of the words of LL Cool J, who famously said, "Don't call it a comeback. I've been here for years." The truth is, however, that there's an ebb and flow to the things of life. And sometimes a comeback is in order. Go back a little farther than LL Cool J to the days of Elvis. And in December 1968, NBC aired a special starring the king, simply titled The Elvis Special. Since then, it has been dubbed The Comeback Special. The truth is, by the late 60s, Elvis's career was waning. He had been discharged from the Army since 1962, and he had starred in some movies and had recorded some music, but he was not demanding the kind of movie fees that he once did. His songs were not selling like they once did. His popularity was on the downward trend until the comeback. And that comeback special relaunched his career. We all love a story that involves a great comeback and an ultimate victory. It inspires us. It gives us hope. And the resurrection of Jesus is just such a story. But actually, it's more than a story. It's a reality. And it is that reality that gives us hope in this life and beyond. We read the events of the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. Now, all of the gospel writers give us an accounting of the resurrection in some form or fashion. We're going to go with Dr. Luke's this morning, and in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But their words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose, and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened." There's a couple of truths that I want us to grab a hold of this morning. The first, very simply, is this. I want us to take just a couple of minutes and examine the historical context of the resurrection. We realize that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus are real. As we read the gospel narratives, that is, as we read the biblical accounts of the life of Jesus, we find that Jesus has been arrested, he has been tried in a series of kind of bogus trials. Ultimately, he has been condemned to death, and he has been crucified. And in chapter 24, a few days later, there are some women making their way to the tomb in order to properly anoint Jesus' body for burial. They did not have time to do that because of the calendar of the day. There was a religious holiday in between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. They had some difficulty getting some things done. Or I shouldn't say religious holiday, but the Sabbath day, a religious day of observation. And so they didn't have the opportunity to anoint him properly for burial. So they come to the tomb in the hopes of anointing his body for burial. When they arrive, they find that the large tomb that is rolled in front of the entrance to the cave where the body of Jesus was buried had been rolled away. And the tomb was empty. There was no body. Jesus is gone. And you can imagine their confusion. As a matter of fact, the text says to us that they were perplexed. Now, they're not thinking about the things he may have said to them along the way that pointed to the resurrection. Rather, they're just simply overwhelmed and confused. Now, at this point, I want to just stop for a couple of minutes and examine some of the more cynical responses that some give to the resurrection. I mean, here's the accounting that these women are standing outside of this empty tomb and there's no body there, and they're perplexed, they're overwhelmed, they're forgetting, and they're wondering exactly where Jesus may be. And many have taken this accounting of the resurrection and other accountings of the resurrections found in Matthew and Mark and John, and they've dismissed those. Some would say that Jesus just swooned on the cross. That is, in the heat of the day and due to the physical suffering he had endured, he just simply blacked out. And he appeared to be dead, but when he was laid in this tomb, he was laid in this cave, the coolness of the cave just kind of reinvigorated him. And he got up and pushed this massive stone away and walked home. But this idea needs to be completely rejected for a couple of reasons. For one, it undermines the professionalism of the men who crucified Jesus. Jesus was crucified by trained Roman executioners. They knew their jobs. They knew how to kill. As a matter of fact, when they were making sure that the thieves crucified on either side of Jesus were indeed dead, they ran spears into their side to kill them. But they determined that Jesus needed no such encouragement. He was already dead. Secondly, it seems rather preposterous that a man who suffered the physical beating and stress that Jesus did prior to the crucifixion and then endured the cross for the amount of time that he was hung on the cross, eventually suffocating. It seems rather preposterous that a person that endured this scourging and crucifixion would have the physical strength to roll away the stone and simply walk home. So Jesus did not merely swoon on the cross. Others would suggest that perhaps the women went to the wrong tomb. And this too seems unlikely. They knew the man who owned the tomb. They knew the man who had secured the body of Jesus and arranged for his burial. They knew where Jesus was buried. And their encounter with the angelic messengers at the tomb validate that they were indeed at the right tomb. There are some who would suggest then that the resurrection is just a myth or a legend. Perhaps the body was stolen by the disciples. Perhaps something else went askew and his followers just began to say that he was resurrected. Well, that seems highly unlikely. Because for one, we read in these gospel narratives that the primary witnesses of the resurrection, first and foremost, are women. And there is no way that anyone in this day and time would have begun a myth or a legend with the testimony of women. It would have been immediately dismissed. The resurrection is not a myth or a legend. The disciples did not steal the body and fabricate a tale because their own changed lives give evidence to the legitimacy of the resurrection. When we last see the disciples, they were cowering in fear, afraid for their own arrest and subsequent crucifixions. But something transformative happens to them. The next time we see them outside of the Gospels, they are standing before large crowds proclaiming that Jesus is alive. They're looking down courts and magistrates saying, do to us what you will, but we cannot keep from speaking that which God has laid on our hearts. And church history tells us that of the 11 remaining inner sanctum of Jesus' followers, those disciples, those early apostles, the 11 that survived after the death of Judas, those 11 men all were martyred for their faith. Not one ever suggesting that the resurrection was not real. So the resurrection then is affirmed. It is affirmed by the empty tomb. It is affirmed by the angelic messengers who are there dialoguing with the women. It is affirmed by these women mourners as they go to the disciples to announce the resurrection of Jesus. It is affirmed by the disciples themselves. Resurrection is real. But there is a question that I want us to ponder just a little bit this morning. Because we read in verse 5, as the women come out of the tomb perplexed, wondering, forgetting what Jesus has said and trying to get their heads and their hands around what they're seeing, they encounter an angelic messenger who asks them this question: why do you seek the living among the dead? And again, I want to underscore the historical, literal context of this question. They, in essence, ask these women, why are you looking for a living man in a place populated with dead people? But I can't help but think this morning how often we look for life among the dead. For instance, we live in an age that says that the pluralistic belief that all paths go to God is a legitimate thought process. We say that it really doesn't matter what you believe or who you believe in, as long as you're sincere and you truly, truly believe it. We advocate that all paths are the same and all beliefs are equally relevant. They all lead to life and they all lead to God. Yet it's important that we understand that every other religious path ends at the tombstone of a prophet or a founder or a key leader. They are not only dead ends, but those paths are dead. They cannot give life. Only Christianity leads to an empty tomb. Only Christianity proclaims that God has conquered death and Jesus is alive. If there is no resurrection, then Christianity is a wasted exercise. And the Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, when he says, if there is no resurrection, or verse 14, when he says, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. Our faith is emptiness. If there's no resurrection, gang, everybody sleep in next week. Because this is a waste of time. I often quote C.S. Lewis, and this quote by Lewis, I think, is so insightful to this thing that we struggle with today. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, speaking of Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Well, there is a second place that we look for life that proves to be fruitless, and that is the empty pursuit of life in the wrong places. So often we run to other things, thinking they will give us life. And many times the things to which we run are good things in and of themselves. They're affirming things in and of themselves. They're healthy things in and of themselves. But we put undue weight upon them. We think that relationships or success or approval or money and the things money buy, that some way these things will complete us. They will make us whole. They will change our lives. If I can just find the right guy, if I can just find the right girl, if I can just get that promotion, if I can just spend more time with my family, if I can just this or just that. And again, many of these things are good and affirming and positive in and of themselves, but they're not life-giving. They're not life-changing in and of themselves. It's just another example of us looking for life among the dead. Early this week, I read a rather scathing post on social media by someone I knew growing up. And he was shredding people that he dubbed religious. Had some very, very unflattering and unkind things to say. And I wanted to share with him a simple truth. We all worship something. We may not always call it a religion, but it is. Whatever is the focus of our life, our affection, our energies, and our efforts is more often than not an object of our worship. And of all the things that we could worship, only one can change us. Only one has conquered death. And only one offers life and hope. And his name is Jesus. Well, a third place that we go looking for life that is ultimately a place of death is our own self-righteousness. Now, that's a big word, but by that I mean our own sense that, hey, I'm okay. I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. We may have a sense of self-righteousness because we're a religious person who attends church once in a while, or because we think we're a good person. It may be based on who we think God is and how we think God ought to respond to us and to the people around us. But for whatever reason, our sense of self-validation does not bring life. It doesn't change who we really are. A few years ago, I had kidney failure. I could have kept telling myself that I didn't, but my body betrayed me. My body told me the truth, even though I could have told myself other words in my heart and mind. And what I said about my physical condition could not change the reality of the diagnosis. The reality is we can tell ourselves anything we want, but it doesn't change who we really are. It doesn't change our condition, and it does not change who God is. All of our efforts at self-righteousness is what the Bible calls dead works. All of our reliance on our own goodness, our own morality, our own sense of right and wrong does not bring life. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but it is, or there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So what do we do? Where do we turn? we understand that the resurrection changes our lives. Back in this paragraph, we read that these women encounter these angelic messengers, and they ask them a pointed question and challenge them to remember what Jesus had told them. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to me that twice in the midst of dialogue with them, the angels say, "Remember. Remember what he said. Remember what he said." And the women leave hurriedly and excitedly, and they go and they tell the disciples what they had seen. And the disciples just brush them off. The disciples were every bit as perplexed as the women were, forgetting what Jesus had said. Except for Peter, who comes and he runs. And John's gospel tells us that John was there as well. So what do we learn from the resurrection? What are we reminded of when we encounter this paragraph? We're reminded that Jesus conquers death. We are dead in our sins, but Jesus offers us life. Our ultimate destination, no matter who we are, no matter how rich we are or poor we are, no matter how educated or uneducated, no matter our title, no matter what neighborhood we live in, or what kind of job we, or what kind of car we drive, or what kind of job we work, eventually we all end up at the same place. And that's in a graveyard. All of us will die. But Jesus conquers death. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus delivers us from spiritual death, and ultimately Jesus delivers us from physical death. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:5 that we were dead in our trespasses, but Jesus made us alive, or God made us alive together with Christ, and that by grace we have been saved. The greatest adversary we will ever face is death. And it has been beaten. It has been overcome. It has been conquered. It is not the snarling menace that we once thought it was. Jesus has prevailed. And as Jesus conquers death, then we understand that Jesus gives us life. The Bible says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:11, "This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him." Again, Jesus promises us not only spiritual life, that is, deliverance from our sin and the death that, that our sin prompts, but also there is a coming day when Jesus will resurrect our broken down, sin-corrupted bodies and glorify them. We understand that when we step into death, for the believer, we step directly into the presence of God. He conquers death and He gives life. And He gives, thirdly, forgiveness. Christ's death on the cross was not meaningless. Christ's death on the cross was not something that served no point or had no purpose. We spoke about this a little bit Friday night. At a cursory glance, it seems that Jesus was murdered and put to death by the hands of sinful men. And that's true. But in a deeper sense, the Bible tells us that from the very beginning of time, God had destined Jesus for death so that each and every one of us would have the opportunity to be brought into a right relationship with God. Because to come into a right relationship with God was something we could not do on our own. It was something we could not accomplish by our own works or with our own sense of self-righteousness. We needed our debt paid. And the only thing that could pay it was Jesus dying in our place. The evangelist of a bygone era by the name of George Whitefield said, "Now had Christ continued always in the grave, we could have had no more assurance that our sins were satisfied for than any common debtor can have of his creditors being satisfied whilst his surety is kept confined. But he being released from the power of death,
We are thereby assured that his sacrifice, or that with his sacrifice, God was well pleased, that our atonement was finished on the cross, and that he hath made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the world. How do we know that Jesus fully paid the debt we owe? Because the stone was rolled away, and Christ was raised. Dr. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In addition to giving us forgiveness, we must underscore and understand that Jesus gives us freedom. Now, if you're following along on the outlines in your bulletin, here's where they get a little wonky because I added a thing in here. All right? So just fill in the blank. You'll be okay. Jesus gives us freedom. Acts 13 says, "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone believes he is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." When we talk about the freedom that Jesus gives, we often say it this way right here, that Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection frees us from not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. That our debt has been paid and we are brought into right relationship with God, but we also have the power to begin to live differently. The reason so often we are unable to change in life, the reason so often we fall short in our efforts to be a better person, a better husband, a better father, a better wife, a better mother, a better child, a better grandchild, a better grandparent, a better employee, a better neighbor, a better church member, the reason we often fall short is we so often do it in our own strength and our own power. And the reality is, if you and I were truly capable of changing ourselves, we wouldn't need God. If we were capable of bringing ourselves into a right relationship with God, we wouldn't need God. But we cannot. We cannot bring ourselves into a right relationship with God any more than we can change ourselves without God's power working in us. And the resurrection of Jesus gives us freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the power of sin. You and I can be different because of what Christ has done. Finally, we understand that Jesus gives us hope. Acts 17:31 says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There is a coming day when Jesus will return and will right every wrong. And the confidence we have in that is partly grounded in the resurrection. And again, I would emphasize this. I don't know the size of the struggle in your life any more than you know the size of the struggle in my life. And I want to be very careful as I say this, because in no means do I want to suggest that whatever it is that you're struggling with this morning is insignificant. It's not. I'm sure it's massive. I'm sure it's all-consuming. I'm sure there are times in life that as you look at it, it is all you can see. But remember this Resurrection Sunday, that the greatest adversary, the greatest foe, the greatest obstacle you and I will ever face in this life is death. And death has been overcome. And the power that raised Jesus from the grave is the power that works in you and me through Christ. And it is the power that can help us move through whatever circumstances we are dealing with in our lives today. We don't know what the outcome of those circumstances will be. I'm not here to promise something other than what the Bible promises. And that is, regardless of whatever it is you and I go through in this life, regardless of whatever it is you and I are going through right now, we do not have to go through it alone. We do not have to go through it powerless. We do not have to go through it hopeless. We can go through it in hope and victory and triumph because of Jesus. So he gives us hope. The resurrection makes it impossible for us to dismiss who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So we're left with a choice this morning. C.S. Lewis again says that Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Cleveland sports fans are used to rather